there, brother. Before we get started, let's pray real quick, if we could, please. Father, I come before you right now in the name of your Son, and I would ask that the words of this broken vessel be your words today. And I pray that they will achieve the purpose for which you send them. In Jesus' name, amen. We are going to be in Genesis chapter 19 today. Genesis chapter 19. Familiar story of Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't know how much we'll read. Probably read most of the chapter anyway. We're going to go to verse 29 anyway. We're going to talk about the last few verses, but with small children present today, I don't know that I want to read those last few verses. So we'll go to verse 29. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth, and he said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people, to the last man, surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and he said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men with blindness who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-laws, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of this place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out, and he said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He, being one of those angels, said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar, and then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities, and all the valley, and all the inhabitants of the cities. and Lot grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. We're going to stop right there. We're going to talk about the rest of the chapter, but we're not going to read it with little children here who may be asking questions. So we'll just, when we get to it, we'll deal with that as vaguely as we possibly can. I'm burdened for this message today. It's something that's been on my heart for a long, long time. And I've wanted to preach it before. I just didn't know how to do it. I saw a couple of messages in the last month or so that God opened up this scripture to me, and I am able to preach what I am preaching today. I may sound harsh. I may sound authoritative. I may sound mean. I am doing this because I am coming from a place of experience in what I am talking about today, and that's why I speak authoritatively, because I know what I'm talking about. Please bear with this brother and hear what he has to say. I believe that God has something to use here today. I don't know how, but I believe that this could be a message that could change somebody's life and save a marriage. And I believe that with all of my heart. As we open Genesis 19, we see Lot. He is sitting in the gate of Sodom. What in the world is Lot doing sitting in the gate of Sodom? We know from Scripture that Lot is a righteous man, correct? 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7 tells us that God rescued righteous Lot. So if Lot's righteous, then why is a saved righteous man sitting in the gate of this incredibly vile city? I believe that answer lies in what I'm going to call today, for lack of a better term and a title for this message, the slippery slope of sin in the life of a saint. The slippery slope is not something that just appears. It just does not appear out of thin air. It's not something that is not there, and then in an instant it materializes and a person finds itself sliding down. It's a slope that's built. Whether knowingly or not, through careless disregard, what is taken into the heart and into the slope, or into the heart and into the soul, will build this slope. And before a person even realizes the danger that they are in, they are careening down this slope at light speed. How does this slide begin? As absurd as this may sound to some people, I believe that it begins with a look. The Word of God is replete with examples demonstrating that what the eye sees will cause an emotional reaction within the heart, whether that is good or whether that is evil. Let's go to John chapter 4, verse 35, and let's see what Jesus says to his disciples. John chapter 4, verse 35. John chapter 4, verse 35. John chapter 4, verse 35 says this: Do you not say there are yet 4 months, 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. He told them to look at the fields because they were white for harvest. He knew that the seeing of the people would generate a genuine heart's desire to see those people harvested, saved, won to their message. Let's go to Mark chapter 2 for just another one. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Mark chapter 2. Excuse me, I'm sorry. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Says, Bible says, when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic man carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, the text does not specifically say, but I would assume that these are either good friends or family members of this paralytic man, because they obviously cared enough about him to climb up on a roof, tear a hole in the roof, and lower this man down through the hole in the roof in front of Jesus. And what does the text say happened in Mark chapter 5, or chapter 2, verse 5? And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, obviously, Christ did not see their invisible faith. But what he did see was the fact that they brought the man to him in expectation of something to happen. And Jesus was moved to act. One last example. Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. Bible says, "And when Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest.'" Christ saw the multitude of people and he had compassion upon them because they were harassed and they were leaderless and they were helpless. The eye is also a tool of Satan that he can use to elicit sinful desire within the corrupt human heart and cause temptation to turn into transgression. Let's go to the start. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who ate with her, or who was with her, and he ate." What do we learn from this reading? I believe the point of this text is this. Satan, through the serpent, planted doubt in Eve's mind and in her heart concerning what God had said about the tree that was in the middle of the garden. And how does it all come together for Satan? Verse 6 says this. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, it was through the seeing of the fruit that it was good for food, and it was, please do not miss this, a delight to the eyes. Satan is always going to make what is sinful look delightful to you. To us. I'm not pointing fingers here today. I fall squarely into what I am talking about. Because my heart is deceitful and wicked, and I cannot understand it. That's the Dave paraphrase of Jeremiah 17:9. What a person looks at will invariably influence their heart toward evil. If what your eyes are seeing is something your eyes ought not be seeing, guard your heart today. One more. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. We're just going to read the first two verses of 2 Samuel. Very familiar story. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon, when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. Let's just recount the entire story in synopsis form. David's walking on his roof. He sees a lady taking a bath. She's pretty. He sends for her. She comes to him. They do things they ought not do, and she becomes pregnant. David says, oh no, what have I done? David sends for her husband, Uriah, who's at battle. He's in the midst of battle. David sends for him, brings him back. Says, Uriah, you've been fighting hard. Take it easy. Go down, have something to eat, go stay with your wife. Uriah says, no, Lord, I can't do that. I can't do that. I'm not going to do that. And he doesn't. While his brothers are fighting, he does not go to his house. He sleeps on his front porch because he has honor. So David realizes he's not going to be able to coax Uriah into doing what he wants to do. So David sends Uriah back to battle with a letter written to Joab, the commander, that says, Joab, pull back from Uriah when he's in the heat of the battle on the front lines and leave him there. And that's what Joab does. And Uriah is murdered. He's killed in battle. Murdered because that's what David wanted to happen. How did all of that start? What a mess that was. David, what does the Bible say about David? He's a man after God's own heart. He's a murderer and an adulterer. How did all that happen? It started with a look. David saw Bathsheba. The look incited lust. And the lust ignited the flame of sin. And the flame of sin created an incredible ash heap of deceit, adultery, and murder. My friends, it is simply impossible to overstate what passes through the importance. It's impossible to overstate the importance of what passes through the gate of your eyes. Men, we, I'm talking about myself too, but I'm talking to men right now. We are visually stimulated. And if you say you're not, you are a liar. Men are stimulated visually. Women know this. And women who are unvirtuous will dress themselves accordingly to cause you to look with lust. Men, guard your eyes. It is imperative. You can't go to the grocery store, for heaven's sake, without having to walk around with your eyes down like this. Because it's inevitable. Men, you must guard your eyes. It's a practice that you have got to do. I have learned this the hard way. For heaven's sake, please guard your eyes and your heart. Please. Please. Satan is lurking for someone to devour, and he will do it to you through your eyes. Please guard your eyes and your heart. What does all this have to do with Lot sitting in a gate in Sodom? I contend that it started with a look. Now, I know that this main text of the chapter is chapter 19 of Genesis today, but let's go back a few chapters to 12, 13, and 14, and I will attempt to make the point that I will hopefully make the point that I want to make. Genesis chapter 12. You don't have to go there. We're not going to read verses. Not for a little while, anyway. In Genesis chapter 12, we see the call of the Lord to Abram. It says, Abram, I'm sending you to a land I'm going to show you. So in verse 4, we see that Abram went as the Lord told him. And what do we see there? Lot was with him. So he took Lot with him as he went. This fact makes what happens in the middle and the end of chapter 12 and chapter 13 relevant, because in chapter 12 we learn that there's a famine in the land, so Abram goes to Egypt in chapter 12. He takes his family down there because of the famine. Now, the text does not explicitly say that Lot went with him. But when we go to verse 1 of chapter 13, we read this. We'll read Genesis chapter 13, verse 1 real quick. Genesis chapter 13, verse 1. I should have been there already, my fault, sorry. Genesis chapter 13, verse 1 says this. So when Abram went up from Egypt, so they went to Egypt because of the famine, says when he went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. So logically, that means that Lot was with him in Egypt whenever they went down there, because he can't be coming back with him if he wasn't there to start. So Lot was with him when they went into Egypt. Why is this relevant? I believe that what Lot saw in Egypt, the riches of Egypt there, I believe that that influenced him. The luxuries of the world, the sensual nature of the world, the plenty of the world, for lack of a better term. He saw all of these things, and it affected him. Why do I say that? In chapter 13, we see Lot and Abram. They split up because they both have so much cattle and people and animals that the land that they have cannot support them. So they have to split up. One of them goes one way, the other one, and one goes the other way. Abram being the man he is, he gave Lot the first choice. And this is what we read in chapter 13, verse 10. Chapter 13, verse 10 says this. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, catch this phrase, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. It says that Lot saw the Jordan Valley and saw that it was well watered like the land of Egypt. I'm sure that as he was looking out across that valley, that Lot remembered his time in Egypt and remembered what it looked like. So his heart, I believe, that his heart was influenced by what he saw, and he longed for that. The Bible says in chapter 12 of verse 13, the Bible says this. It says, Abram settled in the land of Canaan while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. He moved his tent. Now keep in mind that a tent is a dwelling that is mobile. It is designed to be moved. Why is that important? Let's go to chapter 14. Bear with me for a second. I'm going somewhere with all this. Chapter 14. There's a battle between a bunch of pagan kings in chapter 14. We learn that the city of Sodom fell in that battle. Everything was ransacked in the city of Sodom. Why is that significant? Because in chapter 14, verses 11 and 12, we read this. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and went their way. Lot was dwelling in Sodom. He went from pitching his tent close to Sodom to dwelling in Sodom. He went from standing and flirting with sin to dwelling right smack in the middle of it. And that brings us back full circle to Genesis 19. Lot was sitting in the gate. I believe that there is a biblical example of the trajectory that a person can embark on if they are not careful. Let's go to Psalm number 1. Psalm number 1, the first two verses. Psalm chapter 1, the first two verses. This is thanks to my wife. Because as we were reading this, we read this portion of scripture, Genesis chapter 19. We read it over and over and over again, my wife and I. And when we read the first verse, and it says that Lot was sitting in the gate. And she said, well, that sounds like walk, stand, sit. And I said, thinking in my head, walk, stand, sit. Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1 says this, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Thank you, my wife, for that reference, because that's exactly what happened and what Lot did. Notice the progression. Walk, stand, sit. I believe that Lot started to walk to Sodom when he first beheld the Jordan Valley and saw that it was well watered, like the land of Egypt. The walk started in his heart. Lot took the counsel of his heart. And what do we know about the heart? It is deceitful and it is wicked. Lot had a longing created by listening to the counsel of his wicked heart. I believe Lot was standing when he pitched his tent near the city of Sodom. He was standing on the edge of sin, and he was flirting with it. And now we see him sitting in the gate of Sodom. He's on the slippery slope of sin. Hear what I'm saying. You cannot. I'm including myself. We cannot dance a circle around the fire of sin and not expect to get burned in the long run. It's just not possible. The odds are not in our favor that we can flirt with disaster and not end up there. I'll expand on that a little later. Lot has not moved to this vile city to win it for the Lord. He has moved there for the same reason everybody else has. Financial gain, worldly pleasure, political favor. The fact that he is sitting in the gate can mean one of two things. He's either there to do business, because that's where they do business in those times, is in the city gate. Or he is a powerful political leader, because political leaders will sit at the gate of the city in judgment over the people. That means he's achieved some kind of elevated status within the city. The point I'm making is he's comfortable there. Even though he is a man called righteous by the Holy Spirit, he was a man that was comfortable in very wicked surroundings because his emphasis was not on the Lord, but on the pleasures of the world. That can happen to any of us if we are not careful. Guard your heart. Notice what happens in verse 2. When the angels refuse his offer to stay at the house, we talked about that. They came. He said, please come to my house. They said, no, we'll just go ahead and we'll stay in the square. What does he do? He pressed them strongly. He didn't say, all right, I reckon I'll see you in the morning. No. He pressed them strongly. Please, come to my house. I really, really need you to come to my house. I've got good food. I've got a nice place to stay. I really want you to come with me. Now, I'm pretty sure it didn't sound just exactly like that. But the fact he did that was because he knew. He knew exactly what was going to happen to those men if they stayed outside in the square of the city. That, to me, shows the absolutely incredible state in which Lot had fallen. Even though he was considered righteous, he was content to live in a wicked, vile city full of sodomites to satisfy his carnal desires for riches and prominence. He did not guard his heart. These reprobate men, they storm his house, demanding that he turn those men over to them that they may do unspeakable things to them. We all know what that meant when I read that. They wanted to know them. You know, well, you all know what that means. Reprehensible things. What does he do? Let's read Genesis chapter 19, verses 6 through 8. We already have, but let's read it again. Genesis 19, 6 through 8. It will do us good to read it again. 19, 6 through 8. Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and he said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. You notice that? He called these men my brothers. These wicked men in this city, he called them my brothers. He had become so comfortable in this den of sin that he called these reprobates my brothers. It's heartbreaking, but it gets even worse. Because in an attempt to keep this mob from violating the two men, angels, he did not know that yet, but the two angels that had come under his roof for protection, in order to protect them, he offered up his daughters as a replacement. How cowardly and reprehensible is that? He begs them, do not act so wickedly. But he acts just as wickedly as the mob. He attempts to block one egregious, wicked, and sinful act by offering the opportunity to commit an even worse, wicked, and sinful, and egregious act. Now, this is not in the text, but I believe Lot knew these men would not call his bluff. I believe he knew these men were not interested in his daughters, but wanted to commit indecent acts with these angels. With that being said, this is quite possibly the most disgusting thing I have ever had the displeasure of rolling around in my mind, to think that a man would even consider offering up his little girls. Fathers in here, I see several fathers sitting in here. You and I know that they are still little girls in our eyes, right? My little girl is 30. She has two daughters and a son and a husband, but she will forever be my little girl in my eyes, forever. To think that a man would even considering to offer up his little girls to a depraved, lust-filled mob, to me is reprehensible. And remember, Lot is a righteous man. He has been called righteous. He's saved. This sad tale shows the depths to which the human heart can plunge, even a heart that has been regenerated, when it's on the slippery slope to sin. Guard your heart. Then we see the angels ask Lot if he has anyone else in the city to bring them out of this place, because they're getting ready to destroy it. So Lot goes to his sons-in-law and warns them. In Genesis 19, verse 14, he warns them. And what do? They think he's joking. The Bible says he seems to them to be jesting. Why do they think he's joking? Because he's a hypocrite. He's lost any witness that he had with them. He was a friend of the world. He was immersed in a vile culture of that town. and that rendered empty any words that he may have spoken regarding righteousness. He had no respect from anyone there because he did not guard his heart, and he was completely engulfed in a wretched culture. The next morning, what do the angels do? They get up and they say, get up. Get out of here. Leave. Get your wife. Get your daughters. Get out of here. God's going to destroy this place. What's he do? What's the Bible say he does? He lingered. That's what my translation says. ESV says he lingered. He waited. He didn't want to go. He did not want to give up his worldly lifestyle, even in the face of impending doom. He did not want to leave his old lifestyle behind. Let that sink in for just a second. This saved man was in the face of imminent destruction, but was so engulfed in this culture that he hem-hauled around long enough that the angels had to grab him, his wife, his two daughters, and drag them out of the city so that they would escape destruction. What have we heard several times today already? Lot is righteous. He's saved. Yet he behaves in this manner. And it is a place that any one of us can wind up if we do not guard our heart. As amazing as it sounds, Lot's rebellion has not come to completion yet. After having been drugged to safety outside the city, the angels tell him, we're told that being drugged outside the city, that the Lord was being merciful to him. And Lot is commanded by the angels, run to the hills, get out of here, leave this city, run. Don't stop in the valley, don't look back, go to the hills. Even this guy from southern Indiana can understand what that means. Doesn't take a PhD in astrophysics to understand what escape, run to the hills, means. How does Lot react? He says, I think it's worth reading this in 18 through 20. Verses 18 through 20, he says, Lot said to them, oh no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved. First, I'm going to give credit. There's a little credit to give, and I will give a little credit where a little credit is due. He was shown great kindness and favor in the saving of his life. Remember, the Lord was merciful to him. Not because of him, but in spite of him. It wasn't his faithfulness, but it was the Lord's faithfulness that he was saved. And it is shown later on in this chapter that the Lord, we read it, the Lord remembered Abraham and his intercession on behalf of Lot, which he had done in the previous chapter 18. Lot was right in acknowledging that. But that's where the good stops. And what follows is a spineless, whimpering barter session with these angels. In verse 18, responding to the command given him, Lot says, oh no, my lords. God has commanded him through the angels to escape to the mountain. This is the Lord's plan for saving Lot. Get to the mountains. But Lot says, no. He immediately pushes back on what he is told to do. This reaction makes the thankfulness he expressed in verse 19 null and void. Why? Because his heart intent is revealed in verse 20. In verse 19, when he says, I cannot escape to the hills, he might as well have said, I will not escape to the hills. Because immediately after saying, I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die, he says, behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. He's making excuses. Oh, please, don't make me flee to the mountains. It's too far. I'll never make it. I'm too slow. I'll get tired. My wife and my kids are going to slow me down. I'm not going to be able to beat the destruction. I'm going to die. But this city is near enough. He could not leave his life behind. He still wanted a little bit of Sodom to be left over. So he whined and he cried to go to this city. He justified what he was saying by saying, it is a little one. The city he was referring to was Zoar, and it was a mini version of Sodom. It was slated for destruction along with the rest of the cities in the valleys, because we read in verse 21 that the request was granted to him by the angel not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Lot is basically pleading with the Lord to spare that city by allowing him to go there instead of going to the mountains. And the Lord gives him what he asked for. You have heard the saying, I'm sure, be careful of what you ask for because you just might get it. I believe that we can take away from that exchange between Lot and the angels and the God granting him that request to go to Zoar. We can take away a little bit out of that. And I know this for a fact. I have experienced this. When you're a believer who is caught in the net of sin, God will give you enough rope to hang yourself. I know that sounds harsh. That's true. If you as a believer are tangled in a web of sin and wickedness and self-deceit, God will let you continue down that road until you have lost everything and you become a detestable creature that you would never have imagined that you could become before he sends someone your way to convict you and bring you back to your senses. Make no mistake, if you are his, he will bring you back. But it may be after you have lost it all in your pursuit of sin. That is just true. Remember what I said earlier about I would expand on some stuff later. This is something else that I will expand on here in just a little bit. I'm trying to cook through this. I'm sorry if I go a little bit long, you all, but I don't know how I can break this down into more than one message. It's very important, I believe. Lot's argument that the city is smaller in size, therefore it must not be very sinful, shows how much influence a worldly mindset can have over the ability of a human being to think and act clearly and responsibly and biblically. What an incredibly distorted point of view. Sin had so taken over his life that he had no understanding whatsoever the hold that it had on him. He was completely clueless to the fact that he was enslaved. What a sad trajectory that his life had taken. We are not immune to this if we do not guard our hearts. But the egregious, heart-rending, diabolical, sin-stained ending to Lot's plight was yet to come. And I have debated on whether even to share this or not. This is the part of the passage that I'm talking about that is we're going to be vague about. I believe that it's important, though, that we continue on. So I'm sure most of you are familiar with the last part of this story in Genesis 19, but if you are not, I will attempt to summarize it as vaguely as I possibly can. Lot went to Zoar, like God gave him the freedom to do. God let him go there. But for whatever reason, Lot was afraid to live in Zoar, so he left, and he ended up in the caves in the hills that God told him to go to in the first place. And his daughters were with him. He had lost his wife already because she did not obey the Lord's command to not look back at Sodom as they were fleeing. She could not resist looking back at her old life, and she paid the price for it with her life. God turned her into a pillar of salt. Now, while Lot and his daughters were living in these caves in the hills, his daughters despaired of ever having husbands because they were all alone in these caves and in these hills. They were in a very isolated location. Possibly, I'm just conjecturing here, possibly Lot was attempting to protect them because he had lost everything else. At any rate, let's think about that for a second. Those girls had just left a city that I assume was full of men that could have been their husband. Maybe not. I don't know. Maybe all those men were like the men of Sodom. They were all inflamed with lust one for another. I don't know. It's possible, I suppose. But for whatever reason, these girls were afraid that they would never have husbands, so therefore they would never have children. And what do? They take matters into their own hands. Please notice this. This is the reason why I include this section of scripture. They were just like their father. There was no reliance on the Lord at all. Lot had gotten on the slippery slope of sin as far back as the sojourning into Egypt with Abram, and now the slide had reached its tragic end. He had passed his legacy of not relying upon the Lord. He had passed that on to his family, and he had given that to his daughters. He didn't trust in the Lord, and neither did they. His reliance was in his own strength and wisdom, chasing after the riches and the pleasures of sin in Sodom, and he passed that on to his daughters, an outlook that does not rely upon the Lord. So what did they do? They drafted their own plan to alleviate the problem through carnal, sinful, wicked means. On consecutive nights, those girls, the oldest first, then the youngest, caused their father to become drunk, and they exploited that fact. I'll just leave it at that. And they became with child through those encounters. From those two encounters came the Moabites and the Ammonites, people who were proved to be absolute thorns in the flesh of God's people for years and years and years. Demonic false gods and false religion sprang from these people groups. The primary god of the Ammonites was Molech. And the worship of Molech involved the sacrificing. Again, I'm going to be vague here. The worship of Molech involved the sacrificing of your seed. Everybody know what I'm talking about when I say that? As passing it through the fire, a burnt offering of your seed. That is absolutely diabolical. But that's the last mention that I can find of Lot in Scripture, except for what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. That is Lot's legacy. That is what he left behind. What a tragic end to his life. The slippery slope of sin in the life of a saint. Do you realize that Lot's wife and his daughters, we're not told that they were righteous like Lot was? Lot was eternally saved by the Lord because Scripture tells us that. God saved Lot because God is faithful to save his own, even if it is a snatching out of the fire as Lot was. That was a snatching out of the fire. But we have no record that his wife or his daughters were. And that's incredibly sad. Because of Lot's slide into sin, his wife and daughters were eternally affected by that course of action. Do not think that this cannot happen to any one of us. That we are too intelligent. That we are too civilized, that we are too advanced to allow such deception to overtake us, that we are too pious, that we are too holy, that we are too spiritual, that we are too good to act so wickedly. Oh, I know some of you are thinking, I can never act like that. I can never act like that. There's no way I could be as evil as what this guy's saying. He doesn't know me. He doesn't know my heart. This guy has no idea what he's talking about. First of all, you're right. I don't know you. Secondly, you're right. I don't know your heart. But I will tell you this. God knows your heart. And he says that your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can know it? If what I have just said is a description of anybody here, It's entirely possible that you were on that slippery slope already. It can happen, and it will, if you do not guard your heart. This entire disastrous sequence of events started with a look at the pleasures of Egypt in Genesis 12, culminating in the loss of everything by the end of Genesis 19. I know that what I've said sounds harsh. I can tell by some of the looks on the faces. I can tell. That's all right. That's my point. I am attempting to get people to consider the seriousness of what I am saying. But before the conclusion is jumped to that I am attempting to be holier than thou or anything like that, or if I'm finger pointing, I'm going to expand on what I said that I was going to expand on earlier. I hate to do this, or hesitate to do this, not hate to, I hesitate. Because I don't want to make this message about me, because it's not. This is not about me. However, I have been on the slippery slope that I'm preaching about today, and it is not pleasant. So therefore, I'm going to proceed with what I'm talking about, because I'm hoping that if there is somebody who is sitting in this room with me today, or once this gets posted upon the church's website, if there is somebody who hears what I have to say and God uses those words, then what I am getting ready to share with you is going to be worth it. I'm not going to go into a whole lot of detail because this is not the place for detail. Most of you in here are familiar with my background and where I'm going with this, so a whole lot of detail is not needed. But if you people do not know me, and I see people here that I am seeing for the first time, and they will have no idea what I'm talking about, you may ask me, or my wife Debbie is right over here. We're not afraid to talk about this. It's not something that we necessarily like to talk about. I do not like to talk about it for sure. But I am willing to if it can help somebody in the same situation that I was in. I know that there are people who do wicked things like what I have done and they want to forget about it. I do not want to forget. It's not that I want to hold on to the memory of my sin so that I can relish it. No, that's not why. I do not want to forget about the devastation that I caused my family, because that memory serves as a guardrail. It keeps me in line. I never, ever want to do to my family, especially my precious wife, what I did, and the memory of that hurt I caused helps to that end. I was ready to leave my wife. I was ready to leave my daughter, my future son-in-law, my future grandchildren, my cat, everything that I held dear in my life over what I preached today. A look. That's how it all started. Somebody at my job looking at me. Now, just 2 years prior to this, I had lost my son to suicide. And right then and there, at this particular point in time, when this was beginning, my father was dying from a glioblastoma. If you do not know what that is a super duper aggressive brain tumor that will kill you 100% of the time unless God miraculously reaches down and touches the cancer in your brain. My father was diagnosed with it in April. He was dead in September. My relationship with my wife, Debbie, at this time was okay. It was okay, but it was not the best. But I allowed the enemy to play on my emotions at this time. Debbie doesn't care about you. She doesn't care that your dad has a brain tumor. Never mind the fact that my wife was by my side the entire time that we watched my father die before our eyes. Never mind that. No. She's not interested in what you want or what you need. All she wants to do is hang out with Holly. You deserve better. I should have known better than that. I should have known better than that. But I didn't. Because I felt self-pity and selfishness. I let that control me. Never mind the fact that my son was dead and that my wife was still mourning him. No. I wasn't getting what I thought I needed, what I thought I deserved, and the enemy played on that. And then the look happened, and I was on the slippery slope going for a ride. I began my walk by looking back at this person. I started to sit by making, or started to stand by making friends with this person. And then I was sitting in full-blown sin. I was doing the dance around the fire of sin, thinking that my pious, arrogant self was not going to be burned. But that ain't how it works, folks. Don't forget this. If you dance to the music, you will eventually have to pay the piper. Remember what I said earlier about turning into a detestable creature that you would never think that you could turn into? That was me. How I wish I could go back and unsay some of the most wicked, heinous things that I have ever said in my life. And I said these words to my wife. Hurtful things that I am so grieved over right now. That is almost unbearable to think about. But that is what I was. I was a heinous, wicked, sin-twisted creature that could not think clearly at all. Sin had so entangled me in a web of selfishness that I couldn't see what I was. Debbie knew this. My wife knew this. I am so incredibly grateful to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ for my wife. I would be absolutely 100% lost without my wife. In the face of everyone in her family calling for her to kick me to the curb, which she had every biblical reason to do, she held on because she knew that I was not myself, and she prayed for me. Enter Don Green, who is pastor of Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Even while I was knee-deep in this wicked sin, my wife and I were driving to Cincinnati to listen to Don Green preach. We couldn't find a church in Columbus to go to that we thought was suitable for what we want here, which was the preaching of the gospel. Now, keep in mind, we did not know this church was here, or we would not have been driving to Cincinnati to listen to Don Green preach. But there's a reason why we were driving to Don Green, or driving to Cincinnati to Don, or to driving. I'll spit it out in a second. Hang on. There was a reason we were driving to Cincinnati to listen to Don Green preach, and that's because I had a divine appointment with Don Green at Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. The very first Sunday we were there, we met Don Green. We're talking with him, and my wife absolutely unloaded on this man what we were going through in our marriage. Unloaded, absolutely unloaded. And I'm sure that he was taken off guard a little bit by a couple of people that he had met 43 seconds earlier. But he was gracious, and he listened to the plea of my wife, a hurt and wounded, beaten down wife who was desperate for help. And that is exactly what this man did. Because of Don Green and his forthrightness, is that a word, forthrightness? Because of his willingness, how's that? Because of his willingness to speak truth to me, even though I didn't want to hear it at that time, because of his willingness to speak that truth, I was brought back from the brink of destruction, and here I stand before you right now, a sinner who has been forgiven and restored to his wife and has been restored to Christ through the power of God because of a man that did not know me from Adam. He had no idea who I was. He was willing to be used of God to rebuke and to reprove and to exhort me through the word of God. My wife reminded me of Psalm 23, verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now, I'm not trying to make spiritual application on the first part of this verse. Sure, I can. If I think about it hard enough, I could. But the second part is what I want to focus on right here. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. What does a shepherd do with a rod and a staff? What's the purpose of the rod and the staff? The rod is to thump the sheep on the rear end, get their attention. Hey, thump them, get their attention. It's for discipline. Maybe when they're on the wrong path, thump them. And then you take the crook, grab them by the neck, and you lead them back on to the right path, or you drag them away from the trouble. Don Green was the rod and the staff that God used to discipline me and to bring me back from the precipice of destruction. There is absolutely no other way to say it. I stand amazed at the mercy and the graciousness of God to pull me off of that slippery slope before I made a complete and total ruination of my life. He did not have to do that, but he chose to do that. And because of that, I am forever grateful to the Lord Jesus and to Don Green that he allowed himself to be used as God's instrument. And I pray, and Debbie and I pray for that man all the time, that God would continue to bless his ministry in Cincinnati, Ohio. My friends, that's it. This is not a gospel message. The gospel's it here for sure. I'll beat around the bush with it. But that's not the purpose of what I said today. As I said when I first started, this has been a burden on my heart for a long time, and I finally was able to preach this. This is a clarion call to those of you who are already saved to guard your heart. It's a prophetic call, not the kind where this is what's going to happen. No. Not that kind of prophecy. This is a telling forth. I believe this is a telling forth from God's word of what can happen in the life of a believer if you do not guard your heart. Why do I have the authority to do this? Why do I have the right to speak so boldly to you, my brothers and my sisters? Because it happened to me, and it can happen to you if you do not guard your heart. What kind of a friend, what kind of a brother would I be if I did not warn you? If it can happen to me, it can happen to you, and don't think it can't. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light and will do to you what he did to Eve and to me. What did he do? Seeing that the fruit was a delight to the eyes. He will seduce you and he will ensnare you and set you on a slope that you do not want to be on. Please heed my words today, friends. If what I have said today describes you, if there's anybody that hears this once it gets up on our website, please contact this church and get a hold of me or my wife, Debbie. We would love to help you. I would love to be somebody's Don Green and help them out of a situation that they are in. I would love to be that. God was so gracious to me, and he will be gracious to you as well. I do not deserve the blessings that I've been given. But God is so gracious. And if you are on a slippery slope of sin, he will help you. I say these things out of love, and I say it out of experience. Please do not travel down this road to destruction. Let's pray. Father, I come before you in the name of your Son. May these words bring glory to you, however you choose to do it today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.